She was lying on the ground. Actually, it looked more like she was hugging the ground. Or even trying to blend in with the ground. Trying to become as invisible as she had felt most of her life. How she got there, we really don't know. Most likely she had been thrown to the ground or dragged along the ground because those who handled her like she was so much rotting garbage. You can see their contempt. It seemed like so much bile welling up in their throats. They cared nothing for her. She was a pawn, a tool, a trick. Forget about her dignity, she didn't have any. Forget about her safety. If justice were to be served, she was about to be smashed to death by the rocks of an avenging mob. And maybe she stayed on the ground because it hurt to stand because of the injuries that happened as she was dragged through the city. Like some kind of a trophy of a sick, self-righteous hunting expedition. Regardless of how she ended up on the ground, we're told that she was made to get up. This suggests, in the very least, that she didn't want to get up. She didn't want to face what was coming. Or maybe the shame was too heavy. Too heavy for her to risk locking eyes with anyone. She already hated herself. She didn't need to see that hate in anyone else's eyes. So while she was dragged to her feet, her eyes remained fixed on the ground. There she waited in terror for the first rock to smash into her, crushing and crunching and maiming her cruelly. Her only hope was that one of the rocks would hit her in the head and render her unconscious, because chances were good that it would be a while before she succumbed to her injuries. She winced at the thought and just wanted the whole thing to be over. When she finally raised her eyes and she noticed that the unbelievable had happened. All the men except one had gone. Those who had capitalized on her shame had been shamed themselves by Jesus' challenge to consider their own sin. "What," Jesus asked with a gentle smile, "has no one condemned you?" What a question. How could this even be happening? You know, it seems completely impossible. You know, it was all laid bare before her, her guilt, their hatred. The whole thing had the rushing momentum of an unstoppable storm. The outcome seemed completely predictable. Her guilt was real. She was caught. There were no excuses. Nothing to rationalize. She already felt condemned, so how is it that no one condemned her? How did this complete reversal of fortunes happen so immediately and so decisively? She looked around, checking to make sure that she wasn't dreaming. She caught her breath and stated the obvious, because quite frankly, the obvious wasn't obvious after all. "No one, sir," she said. That's when the words that defined her life from that moment on were spoken by the one who stood before her. "Then neither do I condemn you." In those words, everything changed. These were not just words. They were a declaration. A statement of legal consequence. And it changed her. You don't get a second chance like this and not take advantage of it. But just in case she needed a little reinforcing, the one who stood before her said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." If anyone else had said that to her at any other time in her life, she would have thought it a cruel joke. Leave your life of sin. Instead of the joyful statement of freedom spoken into her life, Just as surely as God had spoken and created order out of chaos and life out of nothingness. The drama of the woman caught in adultery has always been one of my favorite moments in the Gospels, because it reveals so much about ourselves and even more about Jesus. How can we read it and not allow it to inhabit our imagination? How can we read it and not see ourselves in the religious leaders who were driven by pride and self-righteousness and, yes, even the fear of losing control? Is that not one of our fears? The fear of being replaced. The fear of being made obsolete. Have we not at some point virtually dragged someone through the streets of our minds and considered them to be nothing but a thing to judge and get rid of? Or worse, just a pawn to play with to help us accomplish our goals? And how can we not enter into the feeling of shame that this woman felt? To feel guilty, but also a victim. To be exposed and found out. Isn't there something inside all of us that puts us in the dust before our accusers? If they only knew. If we only got caught. If our thoughts were laid bare for all to see. Well, the reason I try to make us live a little bit in the moment from the Gospel of John is simply this. I want you to understand that each one of us is exactly like that woman. We are guilty. We've been caught in the act of so many sins because God knows and sees everything. And we all stand before an assorted crowd of people who have rocks in their hands. If you don't believe me, just start speaking your mind on Facebook. You'll see the rocks come out. Now, you may not be on the ground at this point in your life. You may not be afraid to look up into anyone's eyes at this exact moment. Right now, you may not see that your only hope is a quick end to pain. But you will. Probably more than a few times in your life. But the point that Paul's been trying to get us to understand since we hit Romans chapter 5 is that, guess what? Just when we were expecting judgment to come, we looked up. And all we saw was Jesus. The one who asks, "Has no one condemned you?" And then says, "Then neither do I." Actually, what Jesus says to us is a little stronger than that. It's more along the lines of, "No one can condemn you, because I was condemned for you." Today we finish Romans 8. And we're looking at a passage that's considered by many to be the most encouraging, hopeful, and glorious in all of Scripture. It's a glorious ending to a glorious chapter. And what we have before us today is a masterpiece that proclaims the believer's unshakable confidence that comes directly from the love of God, so pervasively and persuasively displayed in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Beginning with verse 31, we read, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" We'll stop there. Paul asks a question that points back, really, all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5. Paul is asking, now that we've looked at everything that God has done for us, what must be our response? What is the only conclusion we can come to? When we think about Christ's sacrifice for our sins that enabled the truth that began this chapter to be true, that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What must we conclude? Think about it. Condemnation is no longer possible for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, in His flesh, our sin was condemned. It was paid for. God's wrath for any sin we have or ever will commit was placed on Christ. It was really paid for. It was already paid for. Jesus was condemned, and so there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let's go back to chapter 5 for a moment. It's on page 5, or 952. Romans 5 closely parallels chapter 8. And it says it so well. I'll make a few comments as we read through the first 11 verses, but really, this is just such a beautiful thing that's fairly clear to us as we read through it. Beginning with verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You know, in other words, as Christians, we live in a state or a sphere or a governance of grace. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Paul says that we can boast, we can praise God with confidence because we have the hope, the confident assurance based on the promises and activities of God that we will share in the glory of God. We will become like Christ. As we saw last week, growing into the likeness of Christ Jesus, His Son. Moving on, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Again, think about how that was further described in chapter 8. Suffering is used for good, to make us more like Christ. And that hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. In other words, the object of our hope, our complete redemption, is sure to happen because God's love has been poured out. It's overflowing in its measure into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And then he takes this point even further. Paul continues and he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were powerless to do anything to save ourselves, when we had no hope because we were trapped in sin and unable to please God, when we were ungodly, meaning rebellious and hateful towards God, Christ died for us. It's amazing. Paul continues, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone may possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Christ sacrificed Himself in the greatest act of love ever displayed while we were ungodly sinners. We deserved death. We deserved condemnation. We didn't love God. We didn't listen to God. We didn't care about God. And we wanted to be our own gods and live our own lives by our own terms. And in the middle of that mess, Jesus dies for us. And the result was the possibility of our own salvation. Paul continues, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Paul's point is simply this, and it's similar to the point that we're going to be making in today's passage. Paul is arguing from a greater to a lesser truth. Paul's saying, since Jesus died to free us from the guilt of our sin and God's just wrath against our sin, when we were ungodly sinners who, in case you didn't quite figure it out yet, were God's enemies, if that God, in His love, did the seeming impossible thing, while we did nothing to deserve it and everything to deserve the opposite, then don't you think He's going to finish what He started? It's relatively easy in comparison. We've been reconciled and restored and adopted into the family and heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Is he not going to finish it? So again, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 5 through 8 serves one purpose: to prove to us that God is for us. God's on our side. Do you believe that? Do you? Hate to say it, but there are probably days in all of our lives, no matter how long we've been Christians, that we don't believe that God is for us. We may never say that to anyone else, but we believe it. We might believe in the principle. We might think it's true in general. You know, if you add up all of God's attitude towards all of the Christians, then sure, God is for us. But then you think, I'm just not overly confident that he's for me. Or we might think, yeah, God is for us, but God likes you better. So we end up being the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And we refuse to recognize the love our Father has always had for us because we're just too upset about the party that we were invited to, but not the star of. It's so easy to convince ourselves God's love for us seems so much greater. His love for others seems so much greater than his love for us. But that isn't true. Now, just in case you're wondering, Paul's not making a conditional statement here. He isn't saying if God is for us like it's a question. No, it's a statement. We could just as easily say, since God is for us, or because it has been proven that God is for us. There's no guessing going on here. There's no wiggle room. If you are in Christ, whether you realize it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you accept it or not, God is for you. He just is. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of whether you are having a good or a bad day, because he was for you when you were his ungodly, sinful enemy. Even then he loved you. So guess what? God is for you. It's a fact, Jack. It's proven by his plans, Dan. Then Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I've already stated, and you probably already know, lots of people can be against us. Because we are Christians, people can be against us. Because we live in a world that's still broken and rebellion, and in rebellion, because we still sin and can on very rare occasions be jerks. Not only that, but because people may be against you because you're too nice, or too good, or you have blonde hair, or no hair, or hair growing out of your ears, or hair on your back. I'm going to stop there. So Paul isn't saying that no one is against us, because people will be against us. What's he saying then? He's simply saying, if God is on our side, who or what could possibly mount an effective threat to us? And the answer is no one. And how do we know that for sure? Well, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Like I said a moment ago, this is pretty much the same argument Paul makes in Romans 5, 9, and 10. It's an argument from greater to lesser. If God was willing to do this huge thing for us, do you think he's going to give us a problem with finishing off the small things that gets us to the finish line? God didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. Jesus willingly gave himself up, so how will he not also graciously give us all things? The love has been proven. The trust has been established. The hard work's been done, so we can be confident that our salvation will be completed. Okay, but what are our all things? Well, before you get excited, pay attention to the context. All things do not mean money, riches, and new cars every other year. And all things don't mean everything you want or hope for or think you need. All things means, in this context, everything we need to stand. Everything we need to be more than conquerors. Everything we need to finish the race. Everything that we need to ensure that our hope is secure. And from these general statements of things that may be against us or in opposition to us, Paul then moves into some examples. And first he begins with those who would bring accusations or charges against us. And think back to the angry mob who brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus. Paul says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Underline that. What an amazing passage. The thought is simply this. Who out of anyone has any right to condemn us? Who out of anyone has the power and authority to bring charges against us? Who have we wronged the most? Who knows every wrong, every sin, every mistake? It's God. But what's actually happening here? Instead of charging us, he chose us. Instead of condemning us, he justifies us. In other words, he condemns Jesus for our sins and declares that we're free of any legal penalty. And who should be the prosecuting attorney? Who should be standing in court trying to convince the judge of our guilt? Shouldn't it be Jesus? After all, we murdered him. But the thing is, instead of building a case against us, he's interceding for us. He's our lawyer. He's pleading our case by declaring himself to be the one that has already paid the penalty in our place. So if God is the only one who has the ultimate right, authority, and power to condemn us and find us guilty, but instead of doing that, he's done everything, including Jesus going to the cross in our place to declare that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who else is going to bring charges and have any possible hope of having them stick? No one. Again, remember, the point isn't that we're guilty or that we're not guilty. We are guilty. We deserve to be condemned. That's a given. We were caught in the act. We were dragged through the streets. Everyone saw our shame. That's not the point. The point is, the only person able to actually declare us guilty has spared nothing in the task of setting us free and declaring that it is no longer possible for us to be condemned. Notice also that Paul doesn't tell us who's accusing us. He doesn't have to give us a list. Why? Because, quite frankly, it doesn't matter. It could be anyone and everyone at any level or power or rank. It could be any testimony, no matter how compelling. None of it matters, because all that matters is that God has already declared us not guilty. So the answer is, no one, no third party, no outside influence can bring an effective case against us. And then we have this amazing picture of the resurrected Christ interceding on our behalf. And when we think of Christ, we often think about what he did for us upon the cross, or we think about what he will do at his return. But how often do we think about what he's doing now? Right now he stands at the Father's right hand. To stand at the Father's right hand is usually an image of shared power and authority and even identity. But here the idea is more that has the Father's attention. He has his constant audience with the Father, and he's using that audience to intercede on our behalf. Right now, in this very moment, Jesus is interceding for you and for me. Every time someone seeks to condemn us, every time we do something to condemn ourselves, he is constantly defending us and standing up for us and pleading our case. Last week you saw that the Spirit intercedes for us in prayer. But here Jesus' intercession is an extension of his sacrifice and his victory. His intercession isn't based on how well he can plead our case. It's not on how good of a lawyer he is. The power of his intercession is found in his obedient sacrifice on our behalf. His intercession isn't about trying to make us look better. It's about declaring that we are his and we share in his righteousness and our sins have already been paid for in full. And that's what Jesus is doing right now. And that's what he will do tomorrow. And the day after that. And the day after that. Until he returns. And on that day, the day, when we all face the final judgment, guess what? Jesus will be there interceding on our behalf. If that's the case, no wonder Paul continues by declaring, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Who can separate us from the love of Christ? What third-party force, or individual, or circumstance can distance us from God's all-sufficient love in Christ? Again, we have the same answer, no one. Paul throws down some examples for us. This is a resume of his suffering. These are the things that he's already experienced as a Christian. These, except for the last one, but that'll come. Now, these are things that many of the Romans have or will experience. This is the reality of God's people throughout the ages. Trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and the sword. And just in case you're wondering, the sword for a Roman citizen equals execution. Now, obviously not every Christian will experience all of this list. The point is, though, that nothing that may or can happen to us while we're in this time of the yet and the not yet, where we've been given new life and adopted into the family, but still groan for the completion of our redemption, and we still struggle in a world that remains fallen, none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul has said this time and time again throughout these chapters. None of these things will separate us from the love of God. In fact, remember the context. Paul says that God uses these things for good in our lives. He uses them to help us to become more like Christ, in other words. And even when we're confused and weak and unsure of what's going on and we don't know how to pray, the Spirit is turning our prayers into powerful intercession in accordance with God's will. And he's using the bad for good. Hold on to that thought for a moment. Then Paul quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22. "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as lambs or as sheep to be slaughtered." Let me remind you that when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, the significance doesn't just lie in the verse that's quoted. That's not the way that they quoted in the New Testament. No, the quoted verse is representative of the entire message of the original context. And the original context of Psalm 44 is powerful. In it we have God's people suffering. But they aren't suffering because of their sin or their rebellion. In the context of Psalm 44, they have done nothing wrong. Beginning in verse 17, the psalmist declares, "All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness." The psalmist cries out to God to wake up and to do something, because there was no reason for the suffering they had to endure. They had remained faithful, but their lives seemed anything but blessed. Their lives looked to everyone around them and to themselves as if God had abandoned them. Their lives were ruins left for scavengers. They were in deep darkness. They didn't have a clue of what was happening. And the point Paul's making here is that a relationship with God has never been a get-out-of-jail-free card. Faith does not eliminate the suffering and the pain that is part of this world. If anything, it intensifies it. And sometimes we still feel abandoned and left in the dark. But then Paul says, amazingly, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us," or loved us. It's kind of unexpected, isn't it? Paul has just pointed out that God's people have a long history of suffering and pain. And then he says, in all these things, all these sufferings and confusions, we're more than conquerors. How does that work? I mean, doesn't exactly seem like we're even conquerors at all, let alone more than conquerors. It's simply because no matter what happens, God is taking it and using it. Now, we can be beaten down and hurt and in pain and suffering, but all of that stuff that's happening in a broken, sinful world, either because there's those who accuse us directly, or because stuff happens, or because we're messed up, all of it has the opposite effect of what was intended. When your accuser plans to take you down, by their very actions, God uses it to bring you closer to the likeness of Christ. Think about that. When your accusers plan to take you down, by their very action, God uses it to bring you closer to the likeness of Christ. That's why you're more than conquerors. You don't just win the battle, you gain by the battle. God brings you closer to the goal of your salvation. And because of that, Paul concludes with a list that means, or it's meant to represent the biggest expanse of challenges and experiences that we could possibly have. He goes from one extreme to the other as a means of including everything in between. Paul begins, "For I am convinced..." Notice the change in person. Paul's now speaking personally here. He's speaking from experience. He's saying that his experience with Christ and with his love and his grace and the gospel, as well as his experience with pain and suffering and hardship, has convinced him, has proven to him, has left no question in his mind that neither death nor life, that's an expanse, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, just in case we didn't cover something, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's point, put beautifully, is that no third party outside circumstance, no amount of effort from anyone else or anything else, whether natural or supernatural, can separate us from the love of God. And notice where the love of God is found. It's found only in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? It's because of His sacrifice on the cross. It's only as we claim that sacrifice for our sins that we can open our eyes and look up and see that all those who condemn us have left. It's only as we bow before the one who saved us and said, not only do I not condemn you, but I was condemned for you, that we are adopted into the family and become heirs and co-heirs with Christ. What does all this mean? This is important for us to get, because I think we come back to this a lot in life, and we ask the same question over and over again, and we always jump to the wrong conclusions. Or at least I'm speaking for myself here. Maybe you'll find it true for you too. I want you to take this home with you today and wrestle with it until you finally and fully understand its implications. What this passage tells us that is that anything bad that might happen to us, any struggle that might confound us, any difficulty that might make us think that God has either abandoned us or we're still stood in opposition to us, can never be interpreted in this way. Ever again. The thoughts are off the table because it's a complete impossibility. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the suffering and the hardship, rather than being evidence of God's absence or His judgment, are evidence of His love and His working things out for good in our life. So such thoughts should never enter our minds, that God has rejected us, or that He hates us, or that He's no longer with us. And suffering should never be a source of anxiety that something is wrong. If anything, it should be understood to be used by God in His work to make us more like Christ, to bring about our promised end, complete salvation, our resurrected bodies. Other than that, this passage tells us that God is for us. And nothing that seeks to harm us or discourage us or sabotage our faith has God as its source. In fact, God discounts and stands against every attack and every accusation. God is on our side. So let this be a surprise to you today. The next time there feels like there's a crowd of accusers around you, the next time you would prefer to blend in with the dirt, the next time you've been knocked down and are unable or unwilling to get up, remind yourself of this amazing, unchanging truth. Look up. If you are in Christ, if you're trusting Christ, there will never be anyone there to condemn you. The only one who will be there is just the one who loves you enough to be condemned for you. Worship team.